We're going to be looking at that passage we read from the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, and verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. We started this series a few weeks ago now, and we entitled it, There Must Be More to Life. There must be more to life. And the writer of the book, we learn at verse 1, is none other than the son of David, who tells us he's the king in Jerusalem. So we know that we're looking here at King Solomon. And King Solomon is seeking in this book to find meaning and purpose in life. He uses this phrase in the book, under the sun. You'll find it there at chapter 1 and verse 3. And we've seen that that phrase is code for life without God. Life lived, yes, within this world, within the confines of this world, but without reference to God. And his conclusion is, as he tells us there in the first chapter, that such a life is vain. Vanity of vanities. He says all is vanity. That's a phrase he uses again towards the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 8. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. They're like two bookends between which Solomon, this king, who's been given wisdom from God, leaves no stone unturned as he seeks to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment in a life lived without God. And his conclusion is, it's vanity. Some versions of the Bible render that as meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Utterly meaningless. All, he says, all is meaningless. Well, last week, in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, and also in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2, we followed Solomon in his search to find meaning and purpose in life under the sun. He does so in those verses through the route of human wisdom and learning. And we noted there in those verses that Solomon doesn't say that all human learning and wisdom is without value. Far from it. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. And yet, having said that, he also concludes that human wisdom and learning cannot supply the answers to the big questions of life. Why am I here and where am I going? He tells us also in those verses that men can't help searching for these things, but he says it's a burdensome task. It's a grievous task. He says there at verse 13 of chapter 1, it's a task that God has given men. He says he's put eternity in the hearts of men in chapter 3 and verse 11. Man's made in the image of God. We have a God-given conscience which separates us from the animal kingdom. And we know deep down in our hearts that there is more to life than that which we know at present. We know that we're not here in this world by blind chance, despite what all the evolutionists tell us. Our lives have been given by God, but our lives have been blighted by sin. The fall of Adam has separated us from the life of God. So what do? We seek satisfaction, we seek purpose, we seek fulfillment outside of God, outside of our Creator, the one who gave us life and breath and being. But our search always leads to a dead end. We need enlightenment. We need help. We need instruction. And that help God has given us here in the Bible, in his infallible word. The trouble is, of course, that we, all of us in our sinful state, with our rebellious hearts, we refuse to hear. We refuse to listen. And we seek to find meaning elsewhere. We saw last week that great thinkers, philosophers, exercise their mental faculties seeking the answers to life. But as we saw, they often give up and turn to mysticism. They can't find the answers. It doesn't matter how mighty a mind we might have. Most of us, of course, are not great thinkers and philosophers, myself included. And we simply go through life, therefore, seeking to fill the emptiness we know within with other things, by other means. That's where Solomon's going to take us now in his quest for meaning and satisfaction here in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. So that's where we come in. He says in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. So what's happening here is this, that having failed to find meaning and satisfaction, the purpose of life through learning and human wisdom, Solomon turns to pleasure. He says, I will test you with mirth. I will enjoy pleasure. Notice the word test in that sentence. Solomon was not going to make a half-hearted attempt to find meaning in life by pursuing pleasure. He was going to deliberately, decidedly, as it were, conduct this experiment. And he was going to do so with great commitment. He's saying, if satisfaction, if meaning can be given to my existence by pleasure seeking, I'm going to find it. And of course, as the king, he had the means to do this. There were no restrictions. He could do as he liked. And he did. He held lavish banquets for the very best food. If you turn back in the Bible to the first book of Kings, chapter 4, and verses 22 and 23, we're given there an inventory, as it were, of the daily provision which was provided for the king's table, for Solomon's table. And it says this, so Solomon's provision for one day, this is one day, was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Here was the daily provision for the king's table. And it's impressive. It's meant to tell us it's impressive. And if that was his provision, his daily provision, imagine what his banquets were like. Tables groaning with the choicest foods, wonderful delicacies, gourmet food in abundance. But not only food, but wine. Notice verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. He drank the very best wine. So having found no answer to life through the route, the pathway of human wisdom and learning, having found no joy and peace in life through these great banquets that he held, he turned to alcohol to find enjoyment, to escape his troubles. And he speaks here, you notice, of drinking wine to gratify his flesh. And the implication surely is that he was not drinking wine as a gift from God, in moderation, to accompany a meal, but in excess. In excess. He's still seeking, because he says, verse 3, while guiding my heart with wisdom. So there was food and wine in abundance. There was also entertainment. Look at the latter part of verse 8. It tells us that Solomon there acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Nothing was lacking. He literally had all that this world could provide in order to satisfy his every longing. Male and female singers, we're told, were brought to the palace to entertain King Solomon and his guests. Solomon lacked nothing that this world had to offer. Nothing under the sun. Nothing that could not fulfill his quest for satisfaction in these things. We also learn in 1 Kings 11 and verse 3, that contrary to God's command, he intermarried with women from the nations around Israel. And we're told there he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Solomon truly became a pleasure seeker, a hedonist we'd say today, in his search for happiness and fulfillment. But he found something out. He found out something that everybody who takes that pathway, every pleasure seeker will ultimately find out. And it's this. Pleasure seekers will never be pleasure keepers. He says this also was vanity. The court jesters, those brought in to give him a few moments of escape in laughter, he calls madness in verse 2. I said of laughter, madness. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a sense of humour. Nothing wrong with laughing at ourselves. Nothing wrong with seeing the humorous side of situations. But you will never find the answer to your deepest needs through laughter. You can imagine, can't you, in the light of what we've read and just seen, you can imagine the people within the kingdom envying Solomon with his great wealth, with his power, with his lavish lifestyle, with his many wives. I mean, what would they give to have been in his position? I'm sure many would have said, oh, to be like Solomon. But despite all that he had, Solomon was not happy. He was not content. The pleasures of the moment come to an end quickly. And when the banquets were over, when the wine had been drunk, after he'd satiated himself with this world's pleasures, with wine, women, and song, as he examined his heart, he felt dissatisfied. He felt empty. Those things which promised so much burst like bubbles. In fact, it didn't even have to wait for the party to end to find that out, because Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, this is chapter 14 and verse 13 of Proverbs, he says, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth is grief. Even while laughing, he says, the heart may sorrow. And surely he had this period of his life in view as he wrote those words long ago. Laughter does not give the answer to this world's big questions and your need this morning or mine. We see it, don't we, in the world around us. We live in a pleasure-mad society. People pay large sums of money to be entertained by comedians. Comedians have paid large sums of money to entertain these poor people who go to hear them. Anything to escape the monotony, the burdens of life, for a few moments' relief, to have a good laugh. Others turn to drink, and of course in our day increasingly to drugs, for the same reason, to escape the monotony of this humdrum existence, not knowing why we're here. To mask the emptiness they know within. Let's try some new exciting experiment which gives elated feelings for a time. But it supplies no answers. It only ensnares and it enslaves. And if not delivered from, leads to families being filled with heartache and sorrow, as we well know. And for those who are hooked on drugs, ultimately, a blighted life and quite possibly an early death. What I'm trying to show you is this. There's a modern ring, there's a contemporary ring to what we read of here in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, Solomon says at chapter 1 and verse 9, there's nothing new under the sun. What Solomon speaks of in these verses is being replicated right here in 2022 in the UK and indeed throughout this world, as people seek to fill their lives with that which can never, ever satisfy them. The pursuit of pleasure brings diminishing returns until there's little or no enjoyment left in them. Until people say in their declining years, I've nothing left to live for. This time, the party's really over as they face death. They've never found the answer. They've never found the one who alone can bring true peace and happiness to their souls. Solid joys, you see, and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, says David. in Psalm 16, verse 11. You might say to me this morning, oh, you know, this is all very well what you're saying, what Solomon describes here about his experiment to find meaning and satisfaction in life through pleasure seeking. But I have to tell you that doesn't really describe me. It's not true of me. I find satisfaction in other things, in my work, in my career, in being involved in various worthwhile projects. Well, read on, because that's where Solomon takes us next in his quest to find meaning to life. In verses 4 to 11, he says at verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. That's not idle boasting on the part of Solomon when he speaks of these great works he was involved in, these great construction projects. If you turn to chapter 7 and verse 1 of the first book of Kings, you'll find, we're told there, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. 13 years! Imagine spending over a decade in building the house of your dreams. There are no limits to your budget and no shortage of workers to finish the project. No hold-ups. This was some place he built. And if you read 1 Kings 7 later, you'll see it was some place. Because he also built the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, which you read of in 1 Kings 6. And that was one of the greatest buildings in the ancient world, one of the wonders of the world at that time. Notice also that these great building projects were surrounded by wonderful parks and gardens, verses 5 to 6. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Do you know what struck me as I read these words this week? I've never seen it quite so clearly before. What struck me was this. Solomon seems to be trying to build his own paradise. You see it? He's trying to regain the Garden of Eden, the paradise which Adam lost. He would live in a man-made substitute for the real thing. He has everything his heart desires. He tells us so. Look at verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. He had everything. He had, as far as this world is concerned, become great. In fact, he says so, doesn't he, there at verse 9. So I became great, he says, and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. He'd reached the pinnacle. He'd reached, if you like, the top of the tree. What others aspired to be and to have, he had achieved. And yet he says at verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. No fulfillment, no answer in seeking these things. And we need to understand Solomon is not condemning work here. He's not condemning diligence. He's not condemning being creative, being involved in worthwhile projects. But he is telling us he found no answer. He found no answer to his deepest needs in these things. Why? Well, notice in these verses how he continually uses the first person singular pronoun. Verse 4, I made my works great. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and orchards. Verse 6, I made myself water pools. Verse 7, I also gathered for myself silver and gold. I acquired male and female singers. So I became great, verse 9. What does this tell us? It tells us, doesn't it, that Solomon at this period is living a self-centered life. He's living the life that the majority of people live today, with God firmly shut out. And his conclusion, verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit, nothing to be gained," he says, "from all these things under the sun." He was not satisfied at the end. He hadn't found what he was searching for, not in pleasure, not in a hedonistic lifestyle, not in fulfilling his every desire, not in work, not in being involved in these great building projects and these great landscaping scenes. Why? Well, it's because, quite simply, none of these things are a substitute for God. They weren't in Solomon's day, and they are not today. These avenues that Solomon tried to bring fulfillment to his life, which he threw himself into with gusto to bring purpose to his life, they're still being pursued by people to this very day, aren't they? Think of the innumerable television programs there are about owning the home of your dreams. This is what you need, you see. Couples seeking their ideal home. Programs about renovating your homes. But an ideal home does not bring happiness. Bricks and mortar, dear friends, will never bring you happiness. Will never bring you contentment. In fact, some of the most discontented people in the world live in homes with big driveways and tradesmen's entrances. That's a fact. That's a fact. And we are absolute fools if we make idols of our homes. For bricks and mortar, having the latest gadgets will never satisfy your soul. It will never bring you happiness. What happens to them as they go wrong? We found that out this week. How many people a day aspire to win the lottery? It's generally poorer people who finance the lottery, you know. They want to be millionaires. Well, Solomon, by today's standards, would be a multi-millionaire. But while riches and wealth can bring blessing if we use them wisely for the good of others, it's foolish to live for these things. And in fact, riches are often a burden to those who have them. No amount of money, my friend, will bring peace to your troubled conscience. We need something more substantial than wealth and riches. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. He says this, "We brought nothing into this world," he says, "and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then he adds, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." Just prior to those words, the apostle says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Great gain. Coming back to Ecclesiastes and the verses before us, what is it we're to take from these words of Solomon? From his experience, which mirrors the experience of people today, who seek satisfaction in the things of this world, but never find it. Never find it. Is he writing these words to make us all depressed? Is he saying it's wrong to laugh? Is he saying it's wrong to know enjoyment? Is he saying it's wrong to have a nice home? Or it's wrong to work hard? That's not his purpose at all. What he wants our dissatisfaction with these things to point us to the living God. In other words, he wants our unfulfilled expectations to point us to the one who alone can fulfill our deepest needs. in whose presence is fullness of joy. The one who we may know in this life and indeed to all eternity. That becomes very clear later in this book. Ultimately, he wants us to trust in God. He wants us to know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know of him? He didn't live for himself. He lived to fulfill his Father's will. Not his own will, but his Father's. And ultimately that led him to the cross at Calvary, where he gave his life a ransom for many. He's the only one who can meet our needs. I read that little passage from John chapter 2, John's Gospel chapter 2 earlier. You're probably wondering, why is he reading this? Well, I'll tell you now. It's a lovely story. It's a true story. And Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. What did he do there? The wine ran out and he worked a mighty miracle. He turned water into wine, we're told. But we're also told it wasn't just any wine. It was the choicest wine. Remember, the master of the feast said, "You kept the best wine until last." I tell you because I know, that is a picture of what Jesus does in the lives of those who trust in him. Their lives are transformed by God's goodness and grace. They're elevated. Our lives are enriched beyond measure. When Jesus saves people, when he comes into their lives, as we turn to him from our own way, as we turn to him in repentance and faith, we find that our lives are at last fulfilled. And we cannot now live happily without him. To know Christ is to love Christ. And to love him is to desire an increasing, deepening fellowship with him as you go through life. That's a sign of whether you're a believer or not. Yet we're still in this world. But everything has changed for us. God has changed us. We know his presence. We're like Enoch in the Old Testament as we go through life. We're walking with God. And we discover, as we're going to sing in a moment, that we've been loved with an everlasting love. And led by God's grace, that love to know. It's all of God's goodness and mercy. And everything's different. Our lives have been transformed. The Bible tells us we're new creations in Christ. And as that hymn we're going to sing in a moment says, heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every who Christless eyes have never seen. Birds, this isn't just a flight of fancy or poetry, you know, it's true. Birds with gladder songs overflow, he says, flower with deeper beauty shine. How? Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. You don't have to travel the world to see the wonders of the world. In Christ there dwells a continent of wonder. You just need to know him. You just need to know him. That's the important thing. Be sure you know him. There's no lasting enjoyment. There's no satisfaction in this world. But there is eternal joy and peace in knowing Jesus Christ. In knowing your sins are forgiven. In living not for yourself, but for him who gave himself for you. He alone is worthy. This one who gave his life a ransom for many. This one who turned the water into wine. He's not a killjoy. He didn't kill the wedding feast, did he? They didn't all walk around with long faces because Jesus was there. He turned the water into wine. May he do that in your life. May there be a mighty work of God's grace in your life to deliver you from your sin and to fill your heart with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you asking? Well, there must be more to life. There is. There most certainly is. And it's all found in Christ. I am come, he says, that they might have life. And they might have it in all its fullness. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's all but ever new. It's the living word of the eternal God. And we thank you, Lord, that we can, from those experiences of Solomon of old, transpose them, Lord, into our own day and age, into our own lives. And we know the truth of what he found. And we ask, Lord, that in seeing these things, we might turn, Lord, from ourselves, turn from our sin, turn from that which can never satisfy, and turn to the living God. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to he who, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them to the end. He went all the way to Calvary's cross to die there in the sinner's place. Do hear us, Lord. Bless your word, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.